Let's go ahead and pray. Our Father, we have no other way than the way you have provided. You have sustained us and been merciful and gracious and overflowing in love toward us in your own Son, Jesus. You have spoken to us by creation, and you have spoken to us clearly in the voice, your own voice of Jesus. And we marvel that he has stooped so low to come to us. We thank you for that. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the preaching and for this book that we study and how clearly it shows the surety of our salvation. Bless us now as we read and as we hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 8. And when he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. And the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were smitten, so that a third of them might be darkened, and the day might not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. And I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound."
Thank you, Trevor. That was very good. Good reading. And this is such a powerful text of Scripture, because it now leads us into seeing the final wrath of God being poured out. So chapter 7 was really magnificent for us because it did provide comfort, knowing that God will save his people and not one of his own will be lost. Not one. Even through the tribulation described, what really is amazing to me when you think about it is that the joy that John would have felt at the beginning of chapter 7, verse 9, when he saw the great multitude and he was in awe. Why would he be in awe? I thought of another reason. Because God sent out 144,000 missionaries sealed and marked for a specific purpose of preaching the gospel, and John saw that even in the tribulation, people came to faith in Jesus Christ. God has a mighty work, and not just a small number, but a multitude of people in a hopeless situation. And so what a cause for worship chapter 7 was, showing us that God does have a remnant, and he has a people that Christ came to save, and he will save them even then. And I think what hardship those missionaries are will go through, the 144,000, certainly they will die at some point. But how much more than when we have relative peace should we be actively ministering the gospel of truth to our friends and families? And for as the Macaulays have been overseas to places all over the world when we get an opportunity to do so. But the tone changes when we come to chapter 8. And keep in mind, this is the final outpouring of the Great Tribulation, and it could not happen until the servants of God, that 144,000 missionaries, had been sealed. Because if you go back to verse 4, and you see verse 3 and 4, do not harm the land and the sea, the angel told ones that were holding back the four winds. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. And the number was 144,000. And so none of this could happen until those servants were sealed. And you just have to see that when we come to chapter 8, that the unleashing of the full weight of the wrath of God is now at hand. And it's a terrifying situation. So chapter 8 can be and is very unnerving as we get into the seventh seal. It becomes judgment upon judgment, but mingled throughout the judgment we should have cause of worship and praise to our God. He is the promise keeper. And we ought to be motivated by that knowledge that he is the promise keeper, and not be slack in our responsibilities as Christians to follow and obey and proclaim Jesus Christ. Even in prayer, oftentimes we become slack because we lose heart. And we're going to see prayer here in the first few verses, the first 5 and 6 verses, that we can draw upon teaching on prayer. Hopefully you'll be encouraged, as these Revelation saints certainly will be an encouragement in heaven. So the Lamb opens the seventh seal of the scroll in the very first verse. And it's the scroll that we first saw in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, if you need a refresher. And reminded also that it's the title indeed. It is Christ receiving the title indeed of the earth. And now we're in the seventh seal. We're very close to Christ fully reclaiming his creation in every way. And the seventh seal contains the final judgments, and they're very simple to think about as we read through Revelation. If you're continuing to read, you have the trumpet judgments within the seven seals, and also then the seven bowl judgments that are in the seventh seal. So there's 13 judgments in the seventh seal. 13 judgments yet to come. And that is a terrible, terrible prospect for the inhabitants of the earth. But there is a call to repent, and no one will be able to say, no one told me. Now we look at verses 2 and verse 6, and we begin to see, as we look at this overview of chapter 8, the seven angels and the seven trumpets. It's interesting, the trumpets are given to them. It's not something that they took. God gave them the trumpets, gave them authority, and the angels are prepared. It just sounds like it's so simple, but I hope you see that we're going through an outline. You can say, I could do that. I hope you do. I hope you can begin to see what we're just picking out, simple things like that. Yes, because it's there, and it's to be known, and it's to be read and understood. The angels receive the trumpets, and the angels are prepared to sound them. God has prepared them. You think back of the four angels at the beginning of chapter 7. They had been, and we're going to learn later, they had been waiting and waiting and waiting to carry out their task. And who knows how long these angels have been prepared to sound them. In verses 7 through 13, and we'll study that, Lord willing, we'll do that next week. The first four trumpets are sounded. And these first four trumpets, as you'll notice when you read through, they are devastating the systems of this world that sustain life. And I think John MacArthur said the ecology. Others have said it just devastated the earth. But it becomes evident, and life on earth becomes heavily burdensome. There is no question that this is judgment from God, and there will be no question among the inhabitants of the earth. And verse 13 of chapter 8 indicates that the last three trumpets will even be more severe than the first four trumpets. The last three, because the last three includes that seventh trumpet, which unleashes the seven bowls. And we're going to see there's a difference between the seven trumpets and the bowl judgments. We'll look at that as we come to the end of the lesson today. But we just have to notice these things as we study through these trumpets. So let's get on to look at the text, verses 1 and 2, the opening of the seventh seal and the seven angels. It's the Lamb who opens the seals, just as he has all along. It's the Lord's right. It's his birthright, you might say, if you want to look at that term. It's his gift. It's his to have the contents of the seal, the deed and title to the earth. It's the Lamb who initiates the judgments. How often we are right when we say the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, because that's what the Scripture teaches us. But it's also then the Lamb who will judge those who outright rejected him. He who had given his own life as a sacrifice for sin, the propitiation for our sins, when rejected, is rightfully the one who carries out and initiates judgments upon the earth and the inhabitants of the earth. So the seventh seal contains multiple judgments. It's really a review, but I want you to keep it in mind so that some of these little details become confusing from time to time. There's the six trumpet judgments, and the seventh trumpet contains the seven bowl judgments. So the seventh seal is a pivotal part of Revelation. And sometimes as you're reading from chapter 8 through the end of 19, or chapter 18 maybe, it becomes... I can't even sometimes tell, are we in one of the bowl judgments, or is this just an interlude? It's hard to tell, but you can see that John will tell you which trumpet is sounding, which bowl is being poured out. You just pay attention, and some of the things in between, if it's between bowl judgments, you can at least discern that that must be part of the heavy burden that the wrath has put upon the earth. And then there's other things such as the beast and so forth that you'll read during those periods of time. But in a nutshell, the six trumpets and the seven bowl judgments contained in that seventh seal. So the seventh seal itself is not a judgment. It is the container of the judgments that are coming, whereas the other seals were clearly judgments, and it was evident to see that. So the total number of judgments, if you were doing some adding, as I said, 13, how many judgments are there then in Revelation? Major judgment periods. Have you figured that out yet? Of course, I have the answer written down. But there are 19 judgments. That ought to be shocking to think about and terrifying all at the same time. But we have the six seals, we have the six trumpet judgments, and the seven bowl judgments coming. So there's a lot to be considered when you think of going into this seventh seal. And what is fascinating to me, when the seventh seal is open, shocking words to me anyway, heaven is silent for 30 minutes. Silent. Have you ever been in silence before? It's deafening at times. And here's heaven is silent for 30 minutes. And up until this seventh seal, heaven has been full of loud voices and singing and shouting and trumpets and peals of thunder. And the four living creatures day and night have been crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And the elders have been falling on their faces day and night, praising and worshiping God forever and ever and ever. And the saints and the elders and the creatures and innumerable angels have been saying and singing and shouting worship before him who sits on the throne and before the Lamb of God. And loud voices of the martyrs have been under the altar crying out before the Lord for divine vengeance. There has been sounds in heaven, the angels crying out to the four angels in chapter 7. We just read that a moment ago, who are holding back the four winds. "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Sounds in heaven. It has been full of activity, full of worship, full of anticipation, and now it's silence. The awe of God stuns heaven. And silences the saints, silences the elders, silences the creatures, silences the thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 of angels are silent. And the martyrs who want their voice to be heard are brought quiet before a holy God. The power and justice of God is about to fall on the world, on the earth, and the inhabitants of the earth, and it must be beyond words. In the Old Testament, it was interesting to see this in Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, when at the giving of the incense, at the altar of incense, the temple would be silent. Up until that time, when the worship is happening in the temple in Jerusalem, there would be music and singing and relief and joy among the worshipers. But when that incense is brought into the holy place and put upon that altar, there would be silence for everyone in it. All the musical instruments would cease, it would be silent while the offering was given. And here we're going to see, when we get to verses 3, 4, and 5, that we're at in the heavenly altar of incense. In Revelation chapter 2, that silence literally fills heaven. It doesn't mean heaven is void. It is full of silence. There's a fullness in this silence as everyone is in awe of God. Worship, especially worship, silent worship, when you're just stunned in silence before God, in amazement. Have you ever been there? You're praying or you're reading scripture and you're just, even breath fails to make sound. And it doesn't mean that worship is empty. It's full. Heaven is full of the silence as all these events are happening, as everyone else is silent, as we prepare for the seventh seal to be unleashed. But the silence falls right about the time that the angel is preparing to offer the incense. An offering upon the altar before the throne, along with the prayers of the saints. The final righteous judgments of holy God are about to fall heavily on earth and on the ungodly. And the righteous inhabitants of heaven will be witness to the indescribable wrath of God. And I think that's why they're silent. They know it's a solemn occasion when the incense is going to be put upon the altar and God is about to act. And I'm going to give you a little hint. God is about to act in response to the prayers of those saints. And we'll see that as we go through. Let's think about the seven angels just for a moment before we get to the prayers of the saints and the fiery censer. Verse 2 and verse 6 mentions the angels, and there are seven angels. These are angels of the highest and special rank among other angels. And how do we know that? It's very important to think about that there's rank among the angels. And Colossians 1:16, dominions and principalities and powers, we read that. We read it similar to that in Ephesians. Daniel 10:13 recognizes chief princes. The phrase is used in the NIV, and then Michael is mentioned as one of the chief princes, the angel. Paul and Jude mention archangels in 1 Thessalonians 4 and also in Jude verse 9. And verse 1, chapter 1, 19 in Luke, the angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah to announce the birth of John the Baptist. And he says, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. Gabriel is then, I have no other way to think about it, that Gabriel is one of the seven presence angels. He's one of these angels. And there's been speculation as to who's one of this, what are the names of these seven presence angels, and I think that we could likely say Gabriel and Michael, but beyond that, we don't know. But I believe it's just fantastic to see that all through Scripture, we begin to learn that there's a hierarchy within the ranks of angels. And here we have said very clearly that these are in the presence of God. They were stand before God. And they're noted as that, seven of them. The trumpets are interesting that to think about, because trumpets, and this is the first time we're going to hear trumpets in this sense within the seventh seal when it comes to judgment. Trumpets have meaning in the Scriptures. It says trumpet. If we were thinking with a Jewish mindset, we would be thinking the shofar or ram's horn. And the shofar, the trumpet, was used to announce the feast of the Lord. If an announcement needed to go out to all the people of Israel, the trumpet would sound, and it would be blasted throughout the land, and it would be blasted. It was intended to be loud. It was intended to get your attention. I remember Taylorsville used to have on top of the grain leg at the silo, they had a horn that would go off when there was a fire, and the volunteer firemen would come from all over to it. Can you imagine hearing the shofar calling and making announcement to the people of Israel? It also would sound warning. And Zephaniah chapter 1 verses 14 through 18, you can read this where it speaks about the fact that the trumpet will sound in Zephaniah, Old Testament, he's saying the trumpet will sound, the shofar will sound as a warning on the day of the Lord. And here we've talked about it in the weeks past, about this time of the tribulation. We have entered into the day of the Lord. And now we're entering into the period of the judgments where it is clearly the wrath of God. And these trumpets are sounding. And so these trumpets, the trumpets that we will hear, are clearly warnings. The judgment is falling. And it is the full weight of the wrath of God. And you think about the trumpet that was used when Jericho was surrounded in the Old Testament in Joshua chapter 6. And it was the trumpets that blasted. As the trumpets blasted, then the city fell. And these trumpets are blasting, and the city of the earth, the inhabitants of the earth, will surely fall. So these seven trumpets of Revelation, the first four that we're going to study in chapter 8 next week, in part, we'll see that they target the land, the sea, the rivers, the springs, and the sun. And what's interesting, the first four bowl judgments also, you'll read that they cover the same demographic, the land, the sea, rivers, and springs, and the sun. The fifth and sixth trumpets are terrible. They're worse than the first four. And five and six are terrifying. And we have to, what do we get out of this when we think about now these fifth and sixth trumpets, they are unleashing, God will permit an unleashing of demonic incursion into the activity of men and governments. And it will have a devastating effect on humanity, because we'll see the Antichrist, we'll see wickedness as never before, and rebellion among men, and people going berserk as never before. And the seventh trumpet, which will be sounded, unleashes or opens the pathway, the gateway for the seven bowl judgments, which are the wrath of God. And you have to remember something. The seven trumpets and the seven bowl, the six trumpets and the seven bowl judgments are different as far as the implications of the degree of wrath that's coming. The seven angels, as we see in verse 6, they stand and they wait prepared to sound the trumpets. So they stand in verse 2 and they wait in verse 6. They are prepared and they are waiting. And it's just good to know these things because you want to pay attention. What are the characters in Revelation that John sees? What are they doing? And does it have any implication on how we ought to think? And the answer to that would be yes. Angels were created to serve God and do exactly what he said. Remember at the beginning of Revelation, we knew it was the angel speaking, but it was sounding as though it's the Lord himself speaking. But that's because the angel, in a sense, is transparent. That the word of God, as the angel would speak exactly what the Lord revealed, that angel, in a sense, was transparent. And we heard the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of God is transparent in the sense that we hear, we read words, but we hear the voice of God. It has a transparency to it. And you and I as believers, if as we fully submit to the Lord and make every effort to do so with his power, in a sense, we should become or pray for transparency. That it would be hard to detect, is this you or is this the Lord at work? And you won't know it. I don't believe that you'll be able to walk around and say to yourself, it's me. The Lord is definitely, I know people can see Jesus in me right now. I'm smiling a certain way. I know that's the Lord they're seeing. I'm looking a certain way. I know that's the, you won't, you will not know your transparency. That's not your job. Your job is to be at his command. Amen. A believer on command. These angels are on command to do the will of God. Now in verse 3 of chapter 8, another angel. So there's another angel. It's not one of the seven. And you'll read things that will suggest that this another angel is the Lord Jesus himself. But that's not true. It can't be. Because he's standing before the throne of the Lamb. Or the throne of him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. So we don't have a duality, a splitting of persons here. We have truly another angel. Now, what's interesting, this angel holds a golden censer, then came and stood at the altar. And this golden censer is filled with fiery hot coals. It's intended, the picture's intended for us to see it is hot. When you think of this censer, it's a fiery hot coal taken from the blazing or brazen altar. And I have to think this is symbolic. It's pictures, it's a vision that John saw. It's a vision that John saw. That I don't understand if it's a literal brazen altar that he sees in heaven or if it's a literal gold censer. Is this symbolic language here? I'm not quite sure. I really tried hard to decide, but I couldn't make up my mind. But nevertheless, we go by what we see here in Revelation, and it's easy to say then he saw this censer with fiery coals taken from, and he stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Now let's just look at what's happened. What do we see? In the Old Testament, two times a day, the priest would take fiery hot coals from the altar of sacrifice, the brazen altar, and that was located on the outer court of the temple. It was not in the holy place. It was the outer court where these sacrifices were made. And God put things in order, the altar of sacrifice out here on the outer court, and as you move closer to the presence of God. You go through the holy place, then into the most holy place where the mercy seat of God was situated. So there is a drama here being portrayed in Revelation chapter 8. But it's the coals are taken from the brazen altar on the outer court and taken into the holy place to the smaller altar of incense, which is located nearest to the Holy of Holies, which I find in deeply moving to think that the place where we begin linking prayers of the saints and the presence of God, we see this activity happening right before the Holy of Holies. Right before the presence of God. And most of the time we pray prayers that are so dead because we don't really think biblically. But I hope this Revelation study will have you thinking biblically, that when you pray, your prayers are being offered before the Holy of Holies, before the presence of God. He doesn't take our prayers lightly, any of them. So the priest would take the fiery coals and from the brazen altar in the outer court, take them into the holy place at the inner court. And the angel stood here in Revelation before the golden altar of incense and the prayers of the saints. I just find this to be so invigorating to think about. And so this, the pictures there, the incense symbolizes the prayers of the saints rising up before the throne of God. Verse 8, chapter 8, verse 4, it says this, the smoke of the incense. Now think about the smoke of the incense. It's important for us to see something. The smoke of the incense was not just a little, like if you burn an incense, if you ever have done that kind of thing, I don't think there's anything wrong with it. Sure smells good, sandalwood especially. I like that smell. You put that, you get a little bit of a wispy. When this incense went on, it was smoke. There's a reason for it. Here, the smoke of the incense together with the saints are rising up before the presence of God, before the throne of God. Now, Leviticus 16 is very interesting because verses 12 and 13 tells us that the smoke of the incense on the altar of incense was a heavy smoke providing separation from God's presence, that is the mercy seat, protecting the priest, and it says, quote, so that he doesn't die. We have no righteousness in and of ourselves that would give us any right to approach the presence of God, or the mercy seat for that matter. But here we see something, and that the very prayers of the saints are lifted up before God. The veil has been torn. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have access to the throne of grace. Our prayers go up before God as a pleasing aroma. The threat of judgment has been removed. The priest had to go with fear that if there's not enough smoke there, I'm going to die. We go and our prayers, as weak as they may be, as weak as you and I may be before God, we go before the throne of God, clinging to the blood, the body and blood of Jesus Christ. When we sing songs about the cross, it should be more than just thinking about only a cross, which we think about that cross where Christ was slain, his blood mingled down. The presence of God for us was opened through his body, and the cross becomes that gateway to the very presence of God. But you think how wonderful this picture is. Everything's changed by the work of the Lamb of God for all of these saints that have suffered, and now the prayers go up before God. And what kind of prayers? The prayers of the saints are praying. Whereas in the Old Testament, they would be prayers oftentimes of which we should pray, prayers of confession. I'm not saying we shouldn't, but in this instance, before the throne of God and before the Lamb, what kind of prayers are being prayed? In the Old Testament, they would have been praying, confessing their sin. They would have been confessing their unworthiness, their what they have done, their transgressions. They'd have been numbering them before the Lord as one aspect of their prayers. They would have been prayers of repentance. What kind of prayers are these saints praying? We get the idea they're not praying prayers of repentance. Although we should pray prayers of repentance, don't get me wrong, but we're thinking about what's happening here and how can this affect our prayer life. In the Old Testament, the prayers, the incense of Aaron and the priest was considered an act of intercession. The priest offering these prayers as an act of intercession. And it even said in Numbers 16:46 through 48, this intercession was an atonement. Offering atonement, in a sense, atonement for the people, turning away God's wrath from the Numbers situation, the plague that was coming upon the people. Now the plague was being turned away as he offered incense before the throne of God. But here in Revelation, these prayers are the intercessory prayers of the saints. But not for their atonement. Christ is the atoning sacrifice. He is the one upon whom we rest. They're praying petitions, prayers of petition to God. No doubt that he would work, like we saw in the saints under the altar in chapter 6. And they're crying out, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" They're praying imprecatory prayers of intercession for justice. True justice. Godly justice. These are the prayers they pray. They're praying intercessory prayers for justice, for the suffering people of God. We pray for our missionaries. We should cry out on their behalf for the suffering church. They're praying prayers that Satan would be destroyed. How long before the enemy is put under, for sin to be defeated and their deaths to be avenged and Christ to come soon? It's a prayer that they prayed, a prayer of intercession on behalf of the saints for the glory of God. Do we make intercessory prayers like that? Of course, I do believe we should pray for those that are sick. We should obey Scripture and pray all kinds of prayers, but so often, I will just say it, I think lacking in our prayers is praying for the church, praying for the health of the church, praying for the spiritual vitality of you and me, of us, praying that on Wednesday you're standing firm in the Lord. Give him grace to stand. Oh, Lord, when he's faced with trials, or when she's faced with the trials of health crisis this week, that instead of whimpering in pain, there will be a declaration of praise. When you feel it, when they feel as though all is lost, don't let them shrink back into unbelief. Pray prayers that are tough. Prayers that are for people. Because you can get well today and die tomorrow and go to hell. But you can pray for a saint to stand firm in the trial, and when all seems to fail on earth, there is a triumphant praise in heaven and glory given to God for the faithful saint, that even in the whimpering pain of the hour, glorifies God by raising their eyes to the throne of grace. Pray prayers like that. Pray that Satan would be destroyed. Pray it. If you don't believe in imprecatory prayers against governments and people and leaders, pray imprecatory prayers against the devil and the demons and their wicked schemes. Pray for sin to be defeated for the deaths of the martyrs to be avenged in the 20th century. More Christians were martyred in that one century than had died up until the 20th century. Pray that their deaths would be avenged. And pray that Christ would come soon. I think that's what they're praying in Revelation 8. And I think that's what we ought to pray. Your prayers are heard. I think that's one thing we can learn from this. Your prayers are heard. And I think that verse, I'm saying I think way too much, but I have to think through the passage. But your prayers are heard because the Bible tells us here the smoke rose before God. The smoke rose together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God. That means God saw, God heard the prayers. It's very important for us to see it. Our prayers are a sweet fragrance to God. They're pleasing to God. So often we stumble in prayer and we say, my prayers are so weak, if only I could pray a Puritan prayer. And if you've ever read Puritan prayers, they're awesome. Sometimes you hear someone pray and they've put their heart into writing their prayer down and you think, if only I could pray like that. You need to pray faithfully, thoughtfully. Most often it'll be quietly. I think praying out loud is very important, though. But your prayers are heard, and when they're offered in faith, no matter if you sound like me with poor use of the English language, it still is pleasing to God. You may not have the pretty words or words that, you know, are power words. And when we're talking to one another, if you're in a job interview, you use power words. I've met maybe an outdated term now, but you don't have to do that before God. The heart groaning by faith speaks before the throne of grace. God is pleased. Now I have to say this, let's qualify our prayer life somewhat. God is, now we know these people, by the way, are clothed in white robes. So they are before the throne. They are pleading. But God's pleased with your prayers that are offered from a pure and clean heart. How do I know this? Scripture says so. Knowing sin and unconfessed sin will hinder your prayers. Do you believe that? Psalm 66, verse 18 says, the psalmist writes, if I would have cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. If I would have cherished it. The truth of the matter is, even as believers, like Albert was alluding to, that we do the things we don't want to do. There is a sense that we cherish sin in our hearts. We can cherish unbelief. We don't, that is in the old man, in the flesh. There's that struggle always. Sometimes the voice is so loud. But you know when you're cherishing sin, when you dig your heels in and say, I will not make it right with that person, or I will not. I want to enjoy this for a while. And there is pleasure in sin. But you need to know this. If you cherish sin in your heart, the Lord will not listen to your prayers. There's one prayer he'll listen to, the prayer of repentance. Repent. Escape the trap of the devil. 1 Peter chapter 3 really strikes home for most of us. Peter writes, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them. Uh-oh, Zoe, where's page 140? Help me. Where's our sheets? I need a sheet. It's in the copy machine. That's all right. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate of your wives as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as a weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. You can be the greatest Christian in church. I almost said butthead. That wouldn't have been nice to say at home, so I won't say it. But you know what I'm saying.
Amen.
How often we're like, oh, brother, how wonderful, let me pray for you. But at home, we're like, where is my socks? Or I don't know if that's how you are. I'm helpless when it comes to laundry, but I am very grateful to my wife. But nevertheless, we can be two different people so often. We're something at home and we're something different. Know this, God looks in the home. And if you're not in the home, what God wants you to be, your prayers will be hindered. So those are just two things to keep in mind. Known and unconfessed sin will hinder your prayers and the way you treat your family. So God hears our prayers, and I think verse 5 shows us that. And he acts here in chapter 8 with these trumpets, chapter 8 and chapter 9, with the trumpets that we're going to look at in the next few weeks. God acts in direct response to the prayers of the saints. They didn't make him do anything. And I don't understand the timing of it, but it is when, as they are praying, the trumpets begin to sound, or the prayers have been prayed. So verse 5, God unleashes, his wrath is unleashed in response to the faith-filled prayers of the saints. It's in God's time, but the saints are faithfully praying. In most churches, we do a Zoom prayer time, but our Sunday prayer times are primary. If you can make it for that, that's important. The angel fills, in verse 5, the angel fills the golden censer with fire from the altar of incense now, where the prayers symbolically are going up. And he hurls it to the earth, and fire speaks loudly of the judgment of God. And this judgment in verse 5 is not the trumpet judgments. It's a precursor to them. It comes before the trumpet judgments. That means that the coming trumpet judgments are connected to, I think they are connected to, the prayers of the saints. But the bowl judgments are completely on God. It's his final wrath. James 5:16 encourages believers and should encourage us. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I love the word availeth much. It's powerful and effective. The prayers of a righteous man. Prayers prayed in faith. The prayers, biblical prayers prayed in faith. And here's a perfect example. The prayers are offered. Now they're praying for justice, and they're praying for sin to be defeated and wickedness to be destroyed. And now we see this precursor of the wrath that's coming. We have to learn that we're not the only ones praying. There are innumerable prayers from innumerable saints that have gone up since the church was founded. The righteous men praying and women praying, pleading with God. And God, at this point in Revelation that we see in John's vision, he chooses then to act. Tony Garland comments, all this, and he's quoting somebody else, but all this occurs in answer to the prayer of the saints. There are those who think meanly of prayer. In other words, they think very lightly of prayer and are always asking, what profit should we have if we pray unto the Almighty? The true answer is, he says, much in every way. Prayer matters. Prayer matters. Our problem is not that we don't do enough work. Our problem is we don't do enough prayer. I think we ought to be encouraged as these saints were encouraged. I think that this vision John has is obviously telling what's happening in the future, but he's going to be teaching saints in the present. And it ought to inspire us and encourage us to know that prayer matters and God answers prayer. Peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and earthquake show us here in this verse that there's a direct cause and effect between the prayer of the saints and God's work. And so, just a quick reminder on verse 6 and a couple of application points, and we'll be done. The seven angels who had the seven trumpets are prepared to sound them. They're ready to go. They're waiting for this hour. And it could be any time. And any time relative to the seven-year period of tribulation. Prayer matters. Bottom line, as we close out today. Prayer matters. When was the last time you really claimed that verse, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much? You say, well, I'm not a righteous man. You claim the righteousness of Christ. You have been given citizenship in heaven. You've been called and you've been adopted as a son and daughter of God. You've been, more than that, you've been made a child of God. And you're loved. And you're loved in the to the point of not just feelings of affection by God, but loved with a hand of discipline, training, teaching, growing you up. And you've been brought near. And you're invited to come to the throne of grace. And with all these benefits we have as believers, we ought to be thinking in terms of dying to ourselves, having in mind the things of Christ, being one with Him in mind and purpose. That great song, maybe we can sing it as our closing, if it's in our hymn book, I can't remember. Rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and life and voice to serve the King of Kings. And just in review, quick review. If you're harboring unconfessed sin, confess it. Your prayers are hindered. And I will close with this. Pray like a tribulation saint. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask for your help, grace, and mercy. That we would be praying people. Praying according to the Spirit and Word. Search our hearts. See if there be a wicked way in us. That we might confess our sins and our prayers would not be hindered. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.